according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we get going on this morning's material. First Corinthians chapter 3. If we are carnal, there's nothing we can learn this morning, so let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are not carnal, that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside, and we ask for concentration upon the material you prepared. And we ask, Father, for a clear and accurate understanding, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be a little uncomfortable this morning, so we'll just see how it goes, teaching this particular subject from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are certain things that are just kind of awkward for different reasons. I thought Song of Solomon was kind of awkward. In particular, with some of the younger people that were present, and I had to, in fact, had to make sure that my son was prepared for Song of Solomon before we taught the book. Other things are difficult for other reasons. When you start to deal with pastors, obviously it gets rather personal when you're the pastor doing the teaching. And yet you don't back down, you just simply teach the text as the Word of God, same as you would teach any other text. People maybe get the wrong idea. For instance, you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you start teaching about giving, or you get into 1 Corinthians 9, and you get into other passages, 1 Timothy 5, 17, passages we're going to see, in fact, today. And people start thinking, oh, the pastor's asking for money. He's begging for money. Oh, there he goes again. He always talks about money. And I think sometimes it comes up where pastors shy away from those texts because they don't want to give the appearance that, you know, we're begging for money or what have you. And when they do that, they're wrong. If they shy away from a text, they're just as wrong as if they shy away from a text for other reasons. See, they shy away from something because they don't want to offend somebody. And so they compromise the truth. See. And the pastor winds up in trouble that way too. So, the simplest way to not get in trouble is to not shy away from anything, is to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, and that's what we're doing here. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're looking at the second paragraph of the chapter, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos, what is Paul, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fellow, God's field, God's building. All right, in context there, we is reference to spiritual leaders. We is in reference to pastors or other spiritual leaders in the congregation that are working alongside God as God's fellow workers on behalf of the flock, which is you in the context of verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. We want to be very cautious, of course, whenever we grammatically draw a distinction between we and you, because sometimes that might lead into the impression that there is a distinction between clergy and laity and all the evil of the Nicolaitans, which God says he hates, and which other religions promote. They try to promote a distinction between clergy and laity, between the preachers and the people, and that kind of thing. But this is not any kind of positional distinction. This is simply a grammatical distinction. The we and you, in context, are the teachers of God's Word, whoever they may be. And there may be a variety of them, as in the case here. Paul was one, Apollos was another. You may have a variety of different pastors in the course of your life. Each one of them is a fellow worker of God's. You, in context, is the church member, the congregant, the person that's being blessed by the ministry of a pastor teacher in a local church assembly. And so that's what we deal with here. All right, the chapter, consists of a series of disappointments, the first of which was that the prolonged carnality had prevented their spiritual growth. We looked at that in the first four verses. The second of which is this one here. Their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. Their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. There were a variety of them, and what they should have done is appreciated all of them instead of simply idolizing one of them. What had happened was, rather than pastoral appreciation, they had plunged into pastoral idolatry or idolization. They had lifted up Paul as an idol, some of them. They had lifted up Apollos as an idol, some of them. Or Cephas as an idol, some of them. The terms that I'm going to try to use consistently are appreciation and idolization. And there's a huge difference. It may seem like a fine line. hopefully, if we teach it accurately, we will observe the one so that we do not fall into the other. Difference between appreciation and idolization. So let's take a look at it now as a doctrinal study. For the tape index, this last Thursday would have ended the what we were doing last Thursday with appreciation for workers. Okay, we had that on, Wednesday. 10:45 Sunday and Wednesday, both those hours, was titled Appreciation for Workers, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. Now, starting with this session, the title is The Doctrine of Pastoral Appreciation. The Doctrine of Pastoral Appreciation. How to appreciate pastors. You understand why it's kind of awkward. All right? So, we'll relax. But it has to be taught. Because if it's not taught, we're going to plunge into the same problems that Corinth had. If we don't properly appreciate, we delve into the idolization. We improperly appreciate based on things that are not biblical principles. And so let's understand it for what it is. First of all, improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. Improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 and 12. We dealt with this in the very opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. It is idolatry. There's no other way to say it. Because you have yielded your allegiance to the wrong object. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Each one of you. No one was excluded in this. Every single person in Corinth Bible Church had lined up in one particular camp. It's horrible when these things happen in a local church. But I'd be lying to you this morning if I said that such a thing could never happen in Austin Bible Church, because it can. It can happen in any church. See, church I grew up in had a circumstance, had a schism. And by that point in time, I was already gone. I was already overseas. So that kind of put me in an interesting spot. Because I was still a part of that family. That was where I was raised. That was where I grew up. I knew all the people. They all knew me. I was one of them. But by virtue of being overseas at the time, when they all split into their two competing camps, which one was I in? I wasn't in either of the camps. So I come home on leave, and I'm attending this church, and this schism is just as wide as you could imagine. Like Arnold Schwarzenegger says, you know, I could drive my Hummer through there. All right. It was a pretty broad divide. And I was accepted by both groups. Because I wasn't really in either. I was safely at a distance, and yet I was safely intimate, you know, within both circles, as it were. And it was a very interesting time, a very unique time. I look back at it years later. Pastor Jensen and I discussed this, looked back at it years later, and it was interesting the way God the Father allowed me as a teenager to see that. Little did I know I was going to be a pastor someday and would need to see that and understand how those things all work. But I got to see it up close and personal. Improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. If you're just walking in or just joining us, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 dealing with the failure of the Corinthians to appreciate the various leaders that God had given them. God had given them Paul and Apollos and Peter and Timothy and Titus and Silvanus. We gave you a whole list of them on Wednesday. And rather than appreciate the huge wealth of teaching that they'd received, they became divisive because they failed to understand pastoral appreciation and they plunged into pastoral idolization. And so this is our study presently this morning on pastoral appreciation, how to appreciate pastors properly. And it's not just here and now, okay? It's not just me. Through the course of this teaching, we're going to be able to think back to every pastor you've ever had. Good ones, bad ones, rotten ones, I don't care. Every shepherd you've ever had who was ministering the Word of God. We can pray for them, be thankful for them, lift them up, and so forth. Maybe I'm unique in this, that I'm still on speaking terms with every pastor I've ever had in my entire life. Now, I can pick up a phone, and I can call PJ, I can call John Eichmann, I can call Ralph Braun. I don't have to call myself. All right, but I can call every pastor I've ever had since birth on a first-name basis. I can email, I can't email PJ, he doesn't do email, but I can email the rest of them. I can email PJ's daughter, and she'll print it off and carry it downstairs to his apartment. But the idea of appreciation, understanding who the servants are that God has lifted up, and understanding the part they have played, because years from now, you're going to have somebody else. You're not going to have me, let's just say. I'm not a prophet, I don't know. I expect the rapture is going to happen today, so none of this is going to matter. But if the rapture is delayed, and let's say we're 10,000 years from the rapture and we're going to live the remainder of our natural lives here on earth, and maybe 20 years from now you're going to be living in Kalamazoo, Michigan or somewhere, and you're going to have an entirely different pastor. You won't catch me in Kalamazoo, Michigan, let me tell you. All right? But to be able to appreciate the pastors that God has put in your life at this time, as opposed to the ones that were there in times past. That's the goal. That's the objective in the issues here. All right, again, the first point of study, improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. Again, the concept is devotion, loyalty. Where is our devotion supposed to be? Our devotion is supposed to be to Christ. We don't want anything to separate us from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And I know believers in churches that are not devoted to Christ, they're devoted to their pastor. And even when their pastor is wrong, it's not going to shake their loyalty, their allegiance. They'll follow him even though he's wrong, and they don't care because they're following him. And they don't want to even admit maybe that he's wrong because that shatters their faith, which is not grounded in the Lord, but their faith is grounded in him. See, Pastor Thiem called that iconoclastic arrogance years and years ago. Called it iconoclastic arrogance from an icon. You set up your pastor as an icon. You set him up as an idol. And as soon as his weaknesses are exposed, and as soon as your idol is shown as frail as it is, then what do you end up having to do? You have to smash your idol. As soon as your idolatry is exposed for the blatant idolatry that it is, well, now you've got to smash it. And people will turn. It's amazing when devotion is to a person instead of to Christ, how that devotion will turn. And so this becomes very important. All right, now, some subpoints to this. Subpoint A, pastoral idolatry is encouraged by prideful pastors who are pursuing their own personal glory. Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. I don't say it's produced. In some cases it may be produced by the pastor. In other cases it's produced by the person. In some cases, it's produced by both. But however it's produced, it is encouraged by prideful pastors who are pursuing their own personal glory. Pastoral idolatry. We're trying to teach pastoral appreciation. Because if you fail to understand pastoral appreciation, you may plunge into pastoral idolatry. Join me in Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. Pastoral idolatry is encouraged by prideful pastors who are pursuing their own personal glory. There's a reason why we have a tremendous number of local churches that build up the image of the person, and they promote that, and they exalt that, and they give him a big fat head, and he gets full of himself, and he starts to like it, and he starts to promote it. Matthew chapter 23. This is a warning. In fact, it's a general warning with respect to humility in general. And with reference to the Pharisees in verse 2 and all the things that they've done and the reasons why they do it. And it says in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love that. They absolutely love that. That is what drives them. That is their orientation and their motivation. Whereas a humble pastor, the legitimate shepherd, is not geared to his own personal exaltation and glory. He's living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5 paints an entirely different picture, and we're going to be there shortly. We'll give you that under point C. So understand this. The prideful man is going to encourage that. He may not have started it, but once it starts happening, once it starts growing, once a number of people in the congregation start to promote this pastoral idolatry, if that pastor's got pride issues, he's going to grab hold of that. Absolutely. He'll start encouraging that. He'll start nurturing that. As I say, sometimes it's flock-driven, other times it's shepherd-driven. Sometimes it'll be people that will start the ball rolling on pastoral idolatry, and the pastor fails the humility test, gets caught up in pride, and he just starts rolling right with it. Other times it goes the other direction. The pastor himself starts to promote himself, starts to get that, and then the ball started rolling on the pastor got it going, now the people get all caught up into it. Or maybe it's a little of both. However it works out. We want to recognize it for what it is. Point B, humble pastors understand that there is only one teacher. They can put things in perspective. Right here in the context of Matthew 23, the humble pastor understands that there's only one teacher. And that keeps him humble because he's not it. All right? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the mechanism by which the Word of God can be taught and understood. There's only one teacher. Same context of Matthew 23. Verse 8 says, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." So instead of pastoral idolatry where you're lifting this man up, recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that includes that one that you're trying to lift up. That includes the pastor of the flock. He has to grow also. We all are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Let's see, it gets into some other things here. Verse 8, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." I don't understand how the Catholic Church or other churches, they have this thing. I mean, they call, the priests are called father, and brother so-and-so, and we're all brothers. Christ is our teacher. "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." There's the principle. Okay? The prideful pastor is going to promote that self-promotion. He's going to build the pastoral idolatry. He's going to tear a church apart. And he will eventually be humbled when his church explodes or when his feet of clay pop up. That's how Pastor Thieme, you remember that? Did you ever hear Pastor Thieme teach that, teach iconoclastic arrogance? I can even draw just as good as Thieme can when he draws this out. He says, the problem is that you got this pastor and you've exalted him and you put him on this pedestal. And that's your idol. That's your idolatry. And that's where your faith is grounded, because your faith is set in a person rather than in Christ and the teaching of the Word. And you look up to him and you idolize him and, oh, he's just so great. And women start thinking, why in the world can't my husband be more like you? Why can't our marriage be like Bob and Sharon? Blah, 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 blah. See, it's evil. Absolutely evil. In fact, next time I'm going to tape record the next fight, Sharon. I can't do that. But some way to let you know. Because when his imperfections come out, and Thieme always drew it as the feet of clay, when the big feet of clay pop up, and all of a sudden he's got failures, he's got shortcomings, all of a sudden my idol's got this great big feet of clay, then what do I got to do? Well, I got to smash that idol. Say, start looking for somebody else I can put my trust in, find another pastor, and that kind of thing. That's how Thieme drew it out, and it's true. So again, point one, this is the doctrine of pastoral appreciation. Improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. You can appreciate your pastor, but you're not devoted to your pastor. Does that make sense? You can appreciate your pastor, and I hope you do. Okay? I hope that you appreciate every pastor you've ever had. But you're not devoted to your pastor. You're devoted to Christ. You're devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. You're not devoted to the pastor. Pastoral idolatry is encouraged by prideful pastors who are pursuing their own personal glory, and the Pharisees are the example of that in Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. But subpoint B, humble pastors understand that there is only one teacher. And so they don't get a big head. They don't get full of themselves. They understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that their role in any given local church is simply to be faithful to the truth of God's Word, to teach the Word as they minister to the needs of other saints in the church. By the way, it works also, this is the same principle for everybody else's spiritual gift, not just the pastor's spiritual gift. But everybody else in the congregation realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. My function in this church is to use my gift to edify fellow believers, whatever my gift may be. If my gift is teacher, I want to use my teaching gift. If my gift is encourager, I want to use my encourager gift. If my gift is hospitality, I want to use my hospitality gift. If my gift is giving, I want to use my giving gift. Whatever it may be, my gift is service, I want to use my serving gift. Helps, I want to use my helps gift. I think service and helps are by and large the same gift, but I may change that before I print the notes. Service and gift, they are two different Greek words, and I've started to think more lately that they are separate gifts. A lot of pastors say that service in 1 Corinthians 12 and helps in Romans 12 are the same, but I think they're separate gifts. All right? Whatever your gift is, use your gift to benefit fellow believers in the local church. That's why he gave you a gift. And a humble pastor will understand that. He understands that he has a gift, and it's not to lord it over those in the flock. It is to build them up and strengthen them. Subpoint C, Peter highlighted the importance for pastors to not lord their authority over the flock, but to set the example of humility for the flock. 1 Peter 5, verses 3 through 6. Peter highlighted the importance for pastors to not lord their authority over the flock, but to set the example of humility for the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. It actually begins with verse 1 in the total context, but the particular reference for this point you can limit to verses 3 through 6. Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you. I'm sorry, I'll slow down. I'll sip some more coffee. You're still writing the point down. Point C, subpoint C. This is point one, subpoint C. Peter highlighted the importance for pastors to not lord their authority over the flock, but to set the example of humility for the flock. And by the way, simply because the context of this passage is a local church assembly, the direct application is to pastors. But you can apply this principle to any shepherding relationship that would include husbands to wives. Husbands to wives. Husbands, you are accountable for your wife, the primary shepherd and guardian of her soul, as a spiritual leader of her soul. This applies to you as well as a husband, not to lord your authority, but prove to be an example. Set the example of humility. Instead of, you know, snorting and getting all red in the collar and stomping your foot and putting your foot down and I'm in charge here and you're going to do what I say and you need to learn how to submit kind of thing. All right. I've only been married 12 years. Maybe you've been married a lot longer than that. But I've learned that you don't get too far with that kind of an approach. All right. Not lording. It's not about lording. It's about setting the example. For the wife to learn the example of gracious submission and humility, it goes a long way if the husband sets that example, gracious submission and humility to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the husband lives that example as he's humbly submitting to Christ. That's why Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another. You want to tackle submission in Ephesians 5 with respect to marriage, you got to start with submission of the man to Christ. In any event, I'm not teaching Ephesians 5 this morning. I'm just showing you from 1 Peter 5. I'm teaching this from the standpoint of a pastor and his flock, but it applies to any shepherding relationship that includes parents to children. Parents over children is a shepherding relationship. You are tending and shepherding those sheep. The children that God has blessed you with, they're His children. And so the principle can be applied in any shepherding relationship. But Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. All right, this is the order for all elders, and I accept elder, bishop, and overseer, all being synonymous terms, and pastor. He's telling pastors that they need to oversee. They need to shepherd. It's not their flock. It's God's flock. Did you notice that in verse 2? See, some pastors get so protective of their flock. This is my flock. And I'm not going to have an assistant pastor. I'm not going to have any guest speakers come in. I'm not going to have anyone steal away my flock. Wait a minute. Whose flock is this? This is God's flock. Shepherd, the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight, that's episkopeo, to oversee, is where we get the term overseer. So you've got presbyteros, elder, in verse 1, you've got shepherd, poimeno, and you've got oversee, episkopeo, in verse 2. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Remember, anything you do has got to be volitional. If you're compelled to do it, don't do it. Absolutely. If we start to get to the point where Sunday school teachers start to think compelled, they start to think, oh, well, there's no one else to do it. Oh, well, I guess I have to do it. If I step down, no one would do it. And they start to get bitter, and they start to get the wrong attitude about teaching our Sunday school teachers, they're not going to be teaching Sunday school. I hope I'm very clear on that. I hope that John Carnegie, my Sunday school deacon, understands that. If it's not cheerful, if it's not volitional, if it's not by free will, if it's somehow under compulsion, forget it. It's not service. And the pastor has to do it voluntarily, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. He's not in it for the money. He's not in it for sordid gain, milking the flock, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That verb lording is quite interesting because there's only one Lord. How do I lord? I'm not the Lord. Lording it over those allotted to your charge. Allotted to your charge. You know what that means? It means you're accountable. The real issue is not that you're the authority. The real issue is that you're accountable. They've been allotted to your charge. You're accountable. Not that you're the authority, but that you're the accountable one. They've been allotted to your charge. You know, it'd be like a purchase was charged to your credit card, charged to your account. They're on your card. All right? All of those sheep in that flock are on your account. They are under your charge. But proving to be examples to the flock. An example of what? The example of the humility. The example of the service, as it says in the following verses. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Be faithful until death. You're not promised any reward prior to when the chief shepherd appears. If you're waiting for reward in this life, you're oriented to the wrong thing. Your reward will come when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise. Now, see, this is now the application that comes because the pastor has set the example. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. There's a lot of passages that talk about our clothing, the clothing and armor of the believer. The Ephesians 6 armor is only one armor passage in the Bible. There's another one in 1 Thessalonians. There are other clothing passages. Beyond armor passages, there are clothing passages. We're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. That's called the armor of light in Romans 15. Here we're supposed to put on humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Years and years ago, we did a study on the clothing and armor of the believer, and I forget how I charted it out, but we had underwear and clothes and armor and then an outer suit of armor. We kind of layered it based on the various texts and the various things that we're supposed to put on. And I forget now. This might have been the underwear, you know, the humility. This is where you got to start. This is where you got to start, because if you're not humble, forget about putting anything else on. You got to start with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, but for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The pastor sets that example. This is how you avoid pastoral idolization or pastoral idolatry. This is how you can truly understand pastoral appreciation. It comes down to the issue of humility. Is the pastor humble? Are you humble? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And when is that going to be? We get impatient. Exalt me now, exalt me now. The Bible says not many mighty. We're not going to be exalted until, I mean, we are the sons of God that are groaning, waiting to be revealed in glory. The exaltation will come in glory, not on this earth. And so we can understand it for what it is. All right, again, the first point, improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. Now, secondly, proper appreciation for pastors consists of three elements, and they're found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll take a look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. By the way, as you're thinking back to all the pastors you've ever had in your life, and you're thinking back, and maybe there's some of them that you're really struggling with finding something to be appreciative of, because they did not exhibit any humility, because they exhibited the Pharisee attitude of self-promotion and self-glorification. They exhibited all the things that we've looked at already this morning as being a problem area. Okay? Pray for that pastor. Pray for him. Lift him up in prayer. And maybe he's not that way anymore. Maybe, if you've been out of touch for a while, maybe he's grown some. It's always nice to think that pastors are allowed to grow up. All right. But pray for him. Let him grow up. And that kind of thing. You know, it's all going to come around to prayer. By the time we wrap up this study, you'll understand the importance of praying for pastors and the issues involved there. All right, 1 Thessalonians, not Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Proper appreciation for pastors consists of three elements. The Corinthians failed in this, which is why, coming out of 1 Corinthians 3, they failed to appreciate Paul. They failed to appreciate Apollos, Peter, Cephas, Timothy, Titus, Luke, all of those that had gone through there, and they delved into pastoral idolatry instead of pastoral appreciation. They failed in these three areas, all right? Verse 12. This goes, there's a roller coaster here. I think there's 22 imperatives in this chapter, which we taught once upon a time. But this is practical application for believers. And verse 8, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, this is a different armor than the full armor. This is not the panoplia, full armor of God. This is the armor you put on just immediately prior to that. The armor of readiness. The army of alertfulness, I think it calls. Faith, hope, and love there in verse 8. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. See, this is our alert armor, where we are to be awake. We are to have our eyes open. We are to be ready for His return. This is our alert armor. When we engage in combat, then we put on the full armor. We go forth and do battle. But in the general day-to-day scheme of things, where we're just watchful, waiting for the Lord, we have our alert status armor on. That's here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. All right? This is one of our one another passages. If you ever want something fun, just look up the Greek allelus and do a word study on one another. Find all the places in the New Testament that refer to one another. It's a fun study. Because you are the subject of one another, and you're also the object of one another. It includes everybody, the whole body of Christ. It's not just the pastor that builds up the flock. Every believer builds up every other believer. We all build one another up. See, the pastor's gift is the primary shepherding gift, it's the primary teaching gift, but there are going to be other teachers in the assembly. There are going to be others in the assembly that build up. They've got an encouraging gift. They've got a gift of service. They've got a gift of helps. They've got a gift of hospitality. They've got a gift of giving. Whatever their gift is, it is designed to build one another up, just as you also are doing. Now, in the context of this, verses 12 and following, this is how a local church ought to function. And Thessalonica Bible Church was doing quite well. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. All right? There's your pastors. Described in those three ways. They diligently labor among you, they have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. All right, there's verses 12 and 13, particularly focused on how you relate to the pastor. Proper appreciation for pastors consists of three elements, all right? The first of which, A, know them. Where it says appreciate them in the New American Standard, literally, if you're going to translate the verb oida, it means know them. Know them. The word that's translated appreciate is the Greek word oida, which means to know. Know them. The verb is oida, number 1492 in the Strong's Index, which means to know. It's different from gnosko, which is to know factually. It's different even than epigenosko, which is to know factually and fully. But it is oida. To know by means of experience, to know by means of relationship. Sometimes it's simply translated to know, under certain contexts is translated to be intimately acquainted with. I mean, there are some people that you know, but you don't really know them, right? I mean, I know who they are. I know President George W. Bush by sight. I know who he is. If he walked in here on a Sunday morning, I would know him. See? We all would know him. we've seen him on TV. We know who he is. He's the president. If Bill Clinton came in here, we would know him. Okay? But do I truly know him? Do I really know anything about him? I know maybe a few things. I know, based on what I've read, I know secondhand, but I don't know him. Not personally. Not directly. I've not sat down with him. I've not prayed with him. I haven't discussed scripture with him. Let's see. The differences between gnosko and epignosko and oida, we've taught many times under different principles of doctrine, of learning doctrine. But this now has an orientation to people. And the difference between knowing a person and knowing a person is significant. Okay? Also, under certain circumstances, oida in the Greek is translated to respect or to honor. Oftentimes, depending upon the use, depending upon the surrounding context, the verb oida would be utilized, and the idea is to honor that person, to esteem them. It's quite interesting, back in the Old Testament, it says, another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And so they plunged Joseph and his family into slavery and so forth. Are you familiar with that passage? It's the first part of Exodus here. Is it chapter 1 or chapter 2? It's chapter 1. And verse 8. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And some skeptics jump on that and they say, how could that be true? Joseph was the most powerful man in the country. He controlled all the food, the buying and the selling. He was second only to Pharaoh. How could another Pharaoh come up that didn't even know him? Okay? Again, it comes down to this concept of knowing, and you could translate that, and of course that's Hebrew rather than Greek, but the concept is still the same, is that the idea of know, in the sense of the Hebrew yada, to know in terms of to honor or to regard. I mean, he knew factually who Joseph was, of course. But he had no regard for Joseph. He had no intimacy or acquaintanceship with Joseph. And that is a concept there, that where oida comes into play, to respect or to honor. Finally, a definition for oida under certain circumstances. It means to take an interest in someone, i.e. to care for them. To care for them based upon how you know them. You know their needs and you meet those needs. But now the context in verse 12, we request that you appreciate or that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Notice, it's because of their work. You see that in verse 13? Because of their work. Not because of them. Not because they deserve it. But because their work benefits you. Pastoral appreciation. I appreciate the pastors I've had in my past, not because they've deserved any kind of appreciation, not because of their personality, not because of their worth or their merit, but because of the fruit that they have borne. Their work benefited me. The teaching I had in my childhood, the grounding in the truth, was a benefit. The teaching when I was overseas in the military, the ministry of tapes and notes and things that John Eichmann sent overseas, shipped them overseas. And that's a total grace ministry. Never ask for a dime. You support them by grace if you're motivated to, but they never ask for money, never raise funds. It's all by grace. And if you've benefited, then you're motivated by grace. Likewise, Ralph Braun's ministry, and when I first came here to Texas, and the blessing of training me for the ministry, the blessing of grounding me in the Word, in the ministry of teaching me Hebrew, teaching me Greek, taking me through Schaefer's systematic theology. The work of Ralph Braun benefited me. And I can appreciate that. I can recognize that that was a part of my growth at that time of my life. So it says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. Why? Because of their work, in verse 13. So the first thing is to know them. Is to know them. That's how you can appreciate your pastor. Know them. Come to know them. Spend time with them. Encourage them. Why? What are they doing? Subpoint one. They diligently labor. They diligently labor. The verb there is kopiao. K-O-P-I-A-O. Kopiao. Number 2872. Kopiao primarily means to grow exhausted. To grow exhausted. And it may be in a physical sense, it may be in an emotional sense, could be in a spiritual sense. It does not even indicate what they're doing. It just says is that they're becoming exhausted. Working to the point of exhaustion, to grow weary, to labor with wearisome effort. To labor with wearisome effort. Kapiao is a wonderful, there's an adjective to this, I think it's kapos. There's an adverb, which I think is kapos. There's some related terms in the Greek New Testament, but the primary verb is kapiao, number 2872. Secondly, what else do? They stand in front of you in the Lord. Proistemi. They stand in front of you in the Lord. Again, this is, I'm just reading this out of verse 12. You appreciate who? Who do you appreciate? Those who diligently labor. That's kapiao. Those who have charge over you. Now, have charge over you is stand in front of you. Prohistemi. But the New American Standard rendered have charge over you is literally stand in front. Histemi is to stand pro, in front of. Okay? Prohistemi. Right there. Prohistemi. P-R-O. You have a rough breather in front of that I. S-T-E-M-I. Prohistemi. Number 4291. To set or place before. To stand in front. To stand in front. Guess what? The congregation's in battle. The flock's in battle. And who's standing in the front? Who's taking the brunt of the attack that comes into the flock? Who's standing in front? Okay? You watch Gods and Generals lately? Or Gettysburg or any of those? Or Mel Gibson's The Patriot? Think about these armies that are lined up, line facing line, loading their muskets. And that front line, standing in front, it's a gruesome thing. Then there's the ones in back that then step forward that become the front line, because what happened to the guys in front? You know, those musket balls. And Hollywood gets pretty good at graphically showing what a musket ball can do. Okay? Don't recommend it for the young children. The pastor stands in front. The pastor is not, he's a shepherd leading a flock of sheep. He's not a cattle rancher driving them from behind. Right? You're not back. The shepherd's not back there. He's not a rancher back there on his horse. You know, get along and getting the, you know, driving the cattle in front of him. It's not how it works. He's a shepherd that goes in front. The sheep follow his voice. That's very important. All right. And then thirdly, so they diligently labor. They stand in front. Thirdly, they admonish. They admonish you. They admonish you. More than just teaching, admonish. They admonish through their teaching. They admonish through their shepherding. They are shepherd teachers. But the one thing that you can appreciate beyond everything else is the admonishment that comes. Nu theteo, to admonish or to warn. Nu theteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, nu theteo, to admonish or to warn. It's number 3560. Literally, a nous is a mind. Antithemi is to put her to place. So the pastor puts it on your mind. He puts it on your mind. And you've been admonished. Some teaching, some exhortation, some rebuke, some correction, whatever it is. See, the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Whatever form it takes, it may be a rebuke. It may be an encouragement. It may just be academic teaching. See? Could be corrective. And you say, oh, the pastor's chewing us out. Okay. So I guess I do some. I don't do a whole lot. Not like the pastors I grew up under. Some tough old birds that call you by name. All right? But whatever form the teaching comes under, it's put on your mind. Noutheteo comes the admonishment. And you can be thankful for that. All right? We're out of time. Goodness, where's it go? Well, we've covered the first of the three elements, and that is to know them. Oops. Is to know them. And we'll tackle the rest of these next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And Father, I want to thank you for pastors, humble pastors, that have been faithful to the truth, that have not shied away from teaching certain areas, that were not hesitant, did not shrink back. Even as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and to declare the whole counsel of God's word. I thank you for pastors that do not shrink back. I do thank you for Pastor Ken Jensen and John Eichmann and Ralph Braun and the pastors of my childhood and military service and adult life. And then, Father, for other pastors that have come alongside in recent years, pastors like Todd Kennedy and Emil Schmidt, pastors like Gordon Shearer and John Page, pastors like George Meisinger, men that have come along in recent years after I became a pastor, they came alongside as a fellow pastor to offer encouragement and not instruction, not telling me what to do or how to do it, but just coming alongside and being a blessing, being an encouragement, and I thank you for that. Father, I pray that we might have a clear and accurate understanding of these issues. I pray that we might understand the difference between pastoral appreciation and pastoral idolatry, and that we would learn to apply the one and not fall into the other, so that Austin Bible Church does not become plagued with the schisms that tore Corinth apart. And we just thank you for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.